has asked me to read out the passage that he's going to be speaking from this morning. So if you would like to turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to be reading through chapter 1 until chapter 2, verse 3. I'm reading from NIV, by the way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished doing the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Well, thank you, Amy, for reading for us that rather magnificent opening chapter of the Bible. It'll be familiar to many of us, I suppose, and when we think about the words of this chapter, considered artistically, we'd say it's a fine piece of literature. It has a sort of austere and somber kind of majesty to it. It's not poetry, but it has many poetic elements that you can hear even in the English with its refrains and repetitions. And in terms of the themes that it deals with, we might say it's ambitious. It deals with some of the biggest concepts we can imagine, with life and the universe and the beginning of everything, excepting for God himself. The Bible begins in a wonderful way with this passage. One of the great modern scholars of the book of Genesis is Gordon Wenham, and in his commentary he puts it this way. He says, simple and majestic, dignified yet unaffected, profound and yet perfectly clear, Genesis 1 makes a superb introduction not only to the book of Genesis itself, but to the whole of Scripture. And it poses a good problem, I suppose, for someone like me who's asked to speak on such a passage, because there's a lot to speak about. The possibilities are endless, really, but you don't want to hear an endless sermon. And so in thinking about what we should consider from Genesis chapter 1 this morning, I decided we would focus on one particular issue and use that as a kind of a lens to consider this chapter. It's an issue that troubles a lot of people in our society today, and I'm sure it's an issue that troubles and burdens some of you that are here this morning, and I'm talking about the issue of our environment. And we have a sense, don't we, that we live in a time of environmental problems and maybe even looming environmental catastrophe might be how some people are thinking about it. And people are profoundly worried about the state of the natural world. You'd have to live under a rock to be unaware of that. And so I don't think I need to labour the point, but people are troubled about plastic in the oceans and runoff in the rivers and the threat of extinction for rhino and for kakapo and deforestation and climate change and many other issues. And people are concerned. I've seen the impact of that concern in my own family, and I asked for permission to talk about Theo this morning. He was baptized in 2022. This is my son, Theo, who's here this morning. He was baptized in 2022, and as is customary on these kind of occasions, he gave his testimony. And as part of his testimony, he talked about his spiritual journey leading up to his baptism, which included, for a period of time, a sense of hopelessness and concern about the future. And this is what he said on that occasion. So now I'm quoting Theo. He says, my sister Hannah received a book by David Attenborough called A Life on Our Planet. And this book talks about the impact of climate change and what's going to happen if we don't change our ways of living. And after Hannah told us about what the book predicted, I felt very down and gloomy, and sometimes even found it hard to get to sleep at night because I thought, well, I'm going to die soon and everything's going to be bad. Now, when I was Theo's age, the main fear that plagued us, I suppose, as young people was nuclear war, and I have scenes from movies like The Day After and Threads and so on seared onto my memory, and those of my vintage probably can remember those kind of apocalyptic movies. And these days, that threat hasn't disappeared, but it does seem to have been overtaken in people's minds by the threat of ecological catastrophe. And if you're not worried about this yourself, you probably know someone who is. And as Christians, how are we meant to respond to this concern that's circulating in our society, that's circulating probably amongst us as well? What's a Christian way of thinking about the natural world and the environment? Well, Genesis 1 is a good place to begin in thinking about those kind of issues, and that's what I propose to do this morning. And as we think about this passage, the first point that I would want to make from the passage is that the Bible teaches this world is a good world. It's a world that's worth caring for. It's our environment is a good thing. And I guess this is an area where Christians and other folk in society can find common ground. Others believe this world is a good world, and so do we, because when God created, he created a good thing. Before creation really gets underway into full swing, we read in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so at this point, reality is described as a kind of a bleak expanse of watery darkness, and from this primal chaos, God constructs a regular and a solid and a productive world. It's described as being without form and empty, and God takes that formless, empty reality, and over 6 days he first forms it into a habitable space, and then he fills it with inhabitants. And it's no longer formless and empty. So this world that God makes is good. 6 times during the week of creation, we read the refrain, God saw that it was good. And then there's a 7th and final time when the refrain is repeated in an even more emphatic way. In chapter 1, verse 31, we read, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Let me give you a couple of ways in which this world is good. Well, firstly, it's good for us. In the New Testament, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, Paul was writing against false teachers who were saying that marriage is bad, that certain foods are sinful, that we need to abstain from the things of the material world. And I suppose over the centuries there's always been a temptation for Christians to think that way, to think that the things of the visible and the material world are evil. They're just stumbling blocks. They're just sources of temptation. We need to escape from that kind of reality. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. And Paul says everything God created is good. They're beneficial. They're enjoyable. They're blessings of God. And so specifically, Paul probably intends to say sexuality is good. That the things we eat are good. Maybe even ice cream is good. And we could extend that to other aspects of the world. We could say tropical island beaches are good. And a warm summer's day is good. It's good for us. We enjoy the things that God has made. And they're a blessing to us. And that's one way that the world is good. But that certainly doesn't exhaust the goodness of the world. And another way in which the world is good is it shows us the greatness of God. And it drives us to worship. And this morning, I felt like it was the most natural thing in the world to be worshiping God in light of all the things that he has made. When we look at Genesis 1, we see a number of aspects of God's nature that are worthy of worship. And let me just try to quickly give you 4 aspects of the nature of God for which we want to praise him that we see in this chapter. Firstly, we see that God is eternal. He was present from before the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God. He's always been there. God is supreme over his creation. When we read through this passage, we don't see God kind of sweating over his work or having to wrestle things into shape or struggling in order to create the expanse of the cosmos. He simply creates by speaking the word. And 9 times we find the refrain, and God said, and it was so. It just happened like that because of the power and greatness of God. He's supreme over creation. But God is not only great, he's also good. And we see in this chapter that God is faithful. He creates the days, he creates the seasons and the markers of the seasons so that there's a routine and a repetition to the cycles of sowing and harvest and so on. And we read that the creatures reproduce after their own kind. So there's a kind of a predictability and a stability to creation that reflects God's faithfulness. And James says, God, this is in James chapter 1, God is the Father of the heavenly lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, the regularity of the heavens are a sign to us of the reliability and the faithfulness of God, under whose hand everything keeps turning. God is faithful. We also see in this chapter that God is loving. He provides food for humans, but also for the other land animals. He's a provider. And he blesses. He blesses the humans, but he also blesses the fish and the birds. He wants to see them thriving and flourishing. He wants the world not to be empty, but inhabited. God is loving. He's great and he's good. Psalm 104 is one of the great passages in the Bible about creation. And in it, the songwriter, it's quite a long song. The songwriter talks about the creation of the weather and the mountains and the rivers. And he talks about the way that God created things that sustain human life, like cattle and grapevines and olive trees. And he also talks about the creation of many creatures that are irrelevant and useless to human life, or even dangerous to human life, like storks and rock conies and lions and Leviathan. And as the songwriter recounts all of these acts of God, he's moved to worship. He says, O Lord, my God, you are very great. Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. This is a good world. It's good for us. It also draws us to the praise and the worship of God. Second point I'd like to just bring from this chapter is that this good environment, this good world that we live in, it actually belongs to God. It's God's. It's his possession. This universe, it's his house. It's his temple, a place for his worship. It's a palace where he reigns as king. And you might not be used to thinking about the universe in those terms, although I noticed in the song that we sang this morning, what did it say? The heavens are your tabernacle. But there are many places in the Bible where the universe is presented as a kind of a palace or a temple or a dwelling place for God. So, for instance, in Isaiah 66, we read this, Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, says the Lord. So effectively, God is saying, hey, look at this world that I've made, this whole universe, everything that's here. I made this, and this is where I reside. This is where I rest. You're not going to be able to make anything that can contain me. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. In fact, the passage that we've been reading in Genesis contains indications that we should see the process of creation as some kind of building project, God constructing a kind of a dwelling or his house for worship. And we see some of those clues in the seventh day. This is what we read in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So we read there about God resting. in the universe. And that parallels the passage we've just read from Isaiah, which talks about the universe as the place of God's rest. And essentially, that's saying, this is my residence, this is my house, this is a dwelling that belongs to me. We read in that verse also that God makes the seventh day holy. And that means it's set aside and dedicated to him. So the seventh day is for the worship of God. It's a time and a place on which all creation sings his praise. Interestingly, the seventh day is a day that never ends. Don't know if you've noticed that, but it's a pretty carefully written piece of literature. And when you come to the seventh day, you don't see the usual refrain, there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day. And ever since the early days of the church, interpreters of Genesis have taken this to mean that we continue to live in the seventh day. That this universe continues to be the place where God resides and where he dwells, and the place that is dedicated to the worship of God. It's holy to him. So we don't live in an anthropocentric universe, to use that kind of modern terminology. We live in a theocentric universe. It's dedicated to him and to his worship. And we can easily forget that. We can forget that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, as we read in Psalm 24. We can forget that the cattle on a thousand hills are his, as it says in Psalm 50. We can start to believe that all the stuff that we've accumulated really belongs to us. All the things that we have control over, they're ours by right. We can do what we want with what we've been given. We might start to think that oil reserves belong to us and that coal mines belong to us or that forests belong to us or even that our backyard belongs to us. But we should never forget they belong to God and we only hold them in trust. This universe is God's place. And in Christian tradition, this concept of having stuff that doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God, is usually called stewards. And so Christians talk about us being stewards of creation. And to talk about someone as a steward means someone looks after something, but they don't own it. And in a biblical viewpoint, we are entrusted with looking after the earth, but we don't own it, and we can't just trash it. So a kind of typical statement on stewardship is this one from the Church of England. Says, Christians believe that this world belongs to God by creation and that he's entrusted it to humankind. We're in the position of stewards, tenants, curators, trustees, or guardians, whether or not we acknowledge this responsibility. Quite an interesting set of words that it puts forward there. And because people are concerned about the environment these days, you'll find quite a lot of statements of this sort in recent Christian writing. But it's not a new idea. The concept of stewardship is old. And so, for instance, many of you will probably have heard of John Calvin. He lived about 500 years ago. And he was one of the leading lights in the reform movement that led the Protestant churches out of the Catholic Church. So you might have heard about him in those contexts, but you might not have known that he was an advocate of sustainability. So these are some comments he makes in his commentary on Genesis. He says, we possess the things that God has committed to our hands on the condition that being satisfied with a frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain. Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence, but let him endeavor to hand it down to posterity as he received it, or even better, cultivated. Moreover, let everyone regard himself as a steward of God in all things which he possesses, or we might add, over which he has control. So it's a good world, but it's God's world, and we want to view it in that light. As we think about stewardship and this idea of caring for the world, it leads me to the final thing I wanted to discuss this morning, which is the notion that our environment is given to us as our workplace, a place where we have a task and a role. And Christian faith gives a special place to humanity and the community of creation. And we see that laid out in Genesis chapter 1. Humans are the last creatures to be made. And there's a focus over the prior 5 days on providing all that's required for humans to live a blessed and flourishing life. In particular, the things that are needed for agriculture and for food production. And so over those 5 days, we see God put in place the seasons and the earth and the atmosphere and the plants. And we have everything that we need for human life prior to their creation on day six. And then, of course, humans are accorded a special dignity because they're made in the image of God, as we read in verse 27. And by the way, that's another indication that this is God's house. A temple in Bible times, of course, would often be expected to contain images of the gods. And the Bible quite clearly indicates that God doesn't need those kind of images, but he has created his own living images to represent him in the world. We did a four-part sermon series on the image of God last year, so I don't intend to recapitulate all that material. If you want to think more about that concept, then I'd refer you to my brother Richard's sermon on the 21st of July 2024 and everything that follows. So you can go back and refresh your mind on that if you want. But basically, to cover it very briefly, to bear the image of God means to represent God in the world, to be his representative, and to carry out a particular job. At least that's the way that's presented in Genesis. We have a job that's given to us after the blessing that God bestows on humanity. He says, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion in verse 28. And dominion is just a fancy word for reigning or ruling. And I think in the NIV that Amy read, it said rule over the fish and the birds and so on. So that's the task that humanity is given in that first chapter. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Rule the earth on God's behalf as those who bear his image. And that naturally means not just cultivating and using it, but caring for it and preserving it. This world which God calls very good. As we move on from chapter 1 of Genesis to chapter 2, we encounter, of course, Adam. Adam, one who's charged with working the garden and guarding and preserving the garden. He's to work and to keep it, we read. Adam's the one who observes and who names the animals in the garden there. And in a sense, he provides a kind of a prototype for human action in the world. And we might even wonder whether Adam deserves to be called the first environmentalist. It's a task that we've been given to do. Now, of course, one big part of the message of the modern environmental movement would be to say, well, if that's the human task, we haven't done a great job. And if we're stewards, we haven't been stewarding very well. And I suppose that's a fair criticism. We haven't done our job. And from a Christian perspective, we would say that's part of what we call sin. And we talked last week about how God wants us to succeed, to be blessed. And we read that again this morning. The blessing of God is there for humanity, but the reality of our history is that we failed. And humans have failed to live in the blessing that God desires for us. And as part of that, we might say we've been greedy, we've been insatiable. Humans have sometimes been rapacious, we might say, not just at the cost of exploiting the earth, but exploiting one another and being unkind towards one another. And that's part of what we'll be exploring in the upcoming chapters of Genesis. It's a biblical truth, not just something from activists, that actually, as humans, we failed to do what we ought to do before God. And for some, this problem looks kind of incurable. And so, for instance, I think of James Lovelock, he's a very famous environmentalist. He's not a Christian, and he has criticized the Christian idea of stewardship. This is what he has said about it. He says, we're no more qualified to be stewards or developers of the earth than are goats to be gardeners. Right? You get what he's saying there? You wouldn't put your goat in charge of your garden, would you? And he says, would we really want to entrust the world to human beings? And for someone like James Lovelock, the situation for human beings looks kind of hopeless. How can we change? What could we possibly do that would make things any different? And some people in our society would even go as far as thinking these problems are only going to be solved if humans go extinct. Right? So there are serious organizations and philosophers who talk about this goal, such as the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement and the Church of Euthanasia. And if you look up the Church of Euthanasia website, they promote just one command. They say, thou shalt not procreate. Now, that seems pretty grim, doesn't it? But I think that's actually a view of the world that's percolating out there, and people are thinking this way, that humans are a plague, that we're actually doing a disservice to the world. We should just disappear. And just the other day, I was driving some teenagers in my car when one of them expressed this opinion quite sincerely that the world would be better off without humans and if we went extinct. The view's out there. And maybe we can understand why. But thankfully, you know, God has an alternative. God's plan for human beings is not for extinction. Now, of course, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But that's not all God's got for us. Not extinction, but renewal. We've been looking at the very beginning of the Bible story, and we'll continue looking at some of those early chapters over coming weeks. If we go to the end of the story, in the book of Revelation, we see God's plan is to make things new. And from Genesis 12 that we were considering last week onwards, we might say it's the unfolding of God's plan to renew and to restore. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. That's the promise of God. And God in Jesus Christ begins a process of personal renewal in people now as they come to faith in him. 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And our hope is that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives means that even now we start overcoming greed and competition and selfishness and all those things that drive us into behaviors that are harmful for other people, for the world, that are dishonoring to God. New creation starts now with us. We trust as the Holy Spirit does his work. But ultimately, God will bring renewal to the whole earth. Again, reading from Isaiah, we read the words of God there. God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. So God's plan is not for extinction, but for renewal. But it's not something we can accomplish. It's something God will accomplish. I do think it's right and fitting as Christians that we care for the earth. It's good. It belongs to God. But ultimately, our faith and our hope for this world doesn't lie in carbon credits or plastic recycling or electric vehicles or any of those good things or even more radical solutions. Our hope is in God to save and to restore. And I'd invite you this morning, if you felt hopeless or despairing or sorrowful in the face of all the environmental bad news that we hear all the time, put your faith in God once again and look to him. Now, John Houghton is someone you probably haven't heard of, but he's dead now. He died during the COVID epidemic, but he's led some of the most significant and well-known scientific work around the world in the past 35 years. He's a meteorologist, And he was the founding chair of the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? IPCC. But you may have heard of that. The IPCC, it's become recognized as the global authority on climate science and gives policy advice to governments on what they should do and that kind of thing. And over the last few decades, the IPCC has produced 6 reports. The last one was published in 2023, the first in 1988. And John Houghton, he was the chief editor of the first 3 of those reports. And after his death, the 6th report, the last one that's come out, that was dedicated to his memory. And in 2007, this man received the Nobel Peace Prize on behalf of the IPCC for its contributions to international efforts to tackle climate change. Now, as well as being a scientist of the first rank, we might say, John Houghton was also an enthusiastic evangelical Christian. During his working life, he established a Christian environmental organization called the John Ray Institute. He wrote extensively on the Christian duty of care for creation. And in retirement, he served as an elder of his local Presbyterian church in Wales. And when he received the Nobel Prize, he was interviewed by the local paper, as you might expect. And as well as talking about his scientific work, he discussed his faith. And he said this: "The biggest thing that can ever happen to anybody is to get a relationship with the one who has created the universe." Now, here's someone who's dedicated his life to environmental action, and you might expect, maybe, they'd say the biggest thing is to save the planet. Biggest thing is to be carbon neutral. Biggest thing is to turn to recyclable power. Those kinds of things. But no, he points us to the most important thing for us as human beings: put our faith in God and his power, his goodness, and his greatness. I decided I wasn't going to give the final word this morning to John Houghton. I'm going to give the final word to my son Theo. So you'll remember, if you were paying attention at the beginning of the talk, to how Theo was feeling hopeless and despairing about the situation that everyone was talking about, the situation with the environment, and he was experiencing sleeplessness. And his testimony continues this way. He said, "One night I expressed my concern and Mum prayed for me that I would know that God was in control and that he had a plan. That night I felt more at peace than I had for a long time. And that Sunday, I was in the 6 p.m. service when we sang a song that I'd never heard before. The song was called Sovereign Over Us. And that day, I thought the song's chorus really spoke to me. And the chorus goes like this: Your plans are still to prosper. You've not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever. Perfect in love, you are. Sovereign over us." And that's what I want to encourage you to do this morning, folks. As we reflect on Genesis 1, let's give thanks for this good world that God has given us. Let's seek to steward what we have well, but most importantly, let's seek to put our hope in our magnificent God and the renewal that he promises us. Let's pray. God, we praise you. When we look at the created world, nothing could seem more natural than to just express our wonder at how great and good you are. We praise you. We thank you that your plans are still to prosper us, that your plan for the humanity is to bless. We thank you that you're with us in everything, fire and flood. We thank you that you are faithful, that you're loving, that you're supreme. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your plan of renewal and restoration. We thank you for the promise of a hope and a future. We pray that you'd be at work in our hearts, helping us not to be troubled, not to be disturbed, but to be people of faith, to put our faith in you and your goodness. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.